Please turn with me now to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, I'll begin reading at verse 7. We'll go through the end of Isaiah 64. We'll especially be looking at some things in verses 18 and 19. Let's hear God's word. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us. And Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Jehovah, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Jehovah, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Our actual preaching text, your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We've become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. And now we continue in our reading at 64 verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? May God bless to us this portion of his word today. We're looking at the last two verses of chapter 63, although, as I've mentioned a number of times, we really can't divide chapter 63 and 64 at the point where they're divided. It should be that we have a very small chapter 63 of six verses. 53, 1 through 6, and 64 starting at what we call 63 verse 7. So this is all one long passage, but it's not all that long. It's a total of, I think, like 25 verses. I have longer chapters than that in the Bible. Our psalm meditation today was longer than that. But it's a very rich passage here. And it speaks from the heart of the people of God in all ages, when they have fallen down, when they have stumbled, and when they are being brought to repentance, when they are under their father's deep displeasure and are being disciplined for their sin. As we look at verses 18 and 19, they are grieving over the desolation that there is in Zion. And perhaps you noticed as we read through the passage here, we see this grief over desolation repeated in what we call chapter 64, verses 10 and 11. So this is a theme that will happen several times. And it shows us, friends, that there is a difference between fretting, as was spoken of in Psalm 37, and a grieving and a pressing, or what we sometimes call, this is a big word, children, sorry, importunate prayer. We remember that our Lord Jesus told a story about a widow lady who could not get justice. And she kept going to the judge saying, "Give me justice, take care of my case." And finally it got to the point where the judge said to himself, "Well, I don't really care about justice all that much. And I don't really care about these other situations, but," and this is all Pocker's paraphrase, of course, "but this woman is wearing me down. In other words, I'm tired of putting up with this. I'll take care of this case to get her off my case." And so he did. And Jesus used this story to say that we should persevere in prayer. And to note that God will take care of his own. But it is often through repeated, urgent prayer. That is not the same thing as fretting, where we set ourselves thinking, "What if, what if, what if? And oh God, what is the matter here? What is the matter here? What is the matter here? Why is it this way? Why is it this way? Why is it this way? It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way." And we do not look to our God. Or we accuse him of false dealing, of not caring. That's fretting. That's fretting. But when we have a situation that is deeply grieving or deeply concerning, to continually carry it to God is not a wrong thing. It is not showing a lack of faith, not at all. Some would say, "Well, just take it and leave it there." And by God's grace, sometimes we're able to do so. But there are other times when the Spirit of God moves us to continue pushing us to prayer, continue to cry. We continue to cry out to him to deal with the situation, which he will do in his own time. But the Spirit is moving us to do so. When we see some sort of desolation and trouble, and we are grieved at the way things are going, why, we can, we may, in faith, continue to pray. Continue to cry out. Larry mentioned that we often do say, "How long?" And when done with the right attitude, nothing wrong with that at all. The saints in heaven do so. We see, I never remember where this is, Revelation 7, I think. where the saints cry out. In one of the seals being broken, the saints are crying out, "How long, O Lord, just and true, before you avenge the souls of your servants?" In heaven, they don't sin. There is no sin in heaven. There's a righteous and godly continual crying out. And that is done in faith. That's not a mark of faithlessness, but a mark of faith. It is saying, "I know God hears me. I know God will act. I know that God is hearing." That is faith, friends. That is faith. And so the people of God here, being, well, speaking through Isaiah, we might say, cry out to God about this desolation that they see. There are a couple of aspects of this desolation. In verse 18, we see the desolate inheritance, and then we see the desolate witness. And by the way, children, I don't know how often you use the word desolate, but it means wrecked. Wrecked. And so their inheritance is wrecked. Their witness is wrecked. Because they are truly the people of God, they are deeply, deeply sad about this. And so we read them saying, "Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary." The first thing we want to ask maybe is, what is it? It. Well, it is this inheritance. They're looking back. We have read this here. They talk about the inheritance that God had given to them and such. And all of this is wrecked. "We are the tribes of your inheritance," we see just in the previous verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And so this is the final disaster brought about by the sins of God's people. All that God had given to them in his kindness, in his grace, in his goodness was gone. Sin had come to, or the results of sin had come to, the almost final misery. I want to remember you, remind you, children, that though sin looks good, and when you first start into it, it is pleasant often. I know you've heard this a zillion times from me, but it's like tasty to a fish bait. And there's a hook in there. Sin always brings misery. Always sin brings misery. Children, do you want to be miserable? Only holiness brings happiness. The people of God had gone off into sin. Yes, even the remnant. Yet God was bringing them back so that they could see their misery. The others went on. They were numb to it. The true people of God were beginning to understand their misery and the cause of their misery, that being their sin. What had been their inheritance? Well, we often speak of three parts of it. The land of promise, which was an Old Testament picture of what is in new times the promise to the people of God, all the earth. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for land also means earth. The second was the seed, the promise of the seed to Abraham. And this spoke of all his descendants in several levels, all of them physically speaking, at least through Isaac. All of them spiritually speaking, as we see in the New Testament, it's deeper reality. But the deepest reality of all is that seed that would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. That being the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly was the promise of blessing to the nations. All these promises in their earthly form, in the typical form, and the reality that these types pointed to were seemingly gone. God had promised that they would have them forever. They're thinking, what in the world happened? Why, we have sinned them away. Let's look at these in a little more detail here. The people of God had possessed, particularly, the land for a little while. Now, someone might say, well, it was hundreds of years from the time that Joshua brought the people in. Hundreds of years until Isaiah's day. Yes, but what is that compared to forever? Furthermore, how often had they been invaded? How often had they, in fact, kind of given up the promise by their going off into idolatry in one way or another? God had placed them there in this land for a reason. It was right there in the middle of different civilizations. It was right there between the Egyptians and these Mesopotamian civilizations and some of the others in other lands. They had contact eventually with Greeks and other people in the Eastern Mediterranean. In all these places, they had contact. And there they were to be shining forth as a witness to the nations, as we shall be seeing in a few moments. There it was, where God had specially in his creation and in his providence made a place that was of special blessing. It was called the land of milk and honey. It was a place where there were abundant resources and rich agriculture was possible. All these good things God gave to them. Specifically here in this verse, there in the midst of the land was God's sanctuary. God's sanctuary. That's speaking of, first of all, when the people first came to the land, until the days of Solomon, the tabernacle. And after that, until Isaiah's day, and on through for a couple of hundred years later, was the temple that Solomon built. And this was the especial inheritance. This was the especial blessing. It was the most precious thing that the Israel of God had. Now, it was beautiful to look at, beautiful to experience with the senses. It was the largest building in the area, bigger even than the king's palace. It was gleaming white stone. It was beautiful on the inside with gold. It smelled beautiful because there was much cedar wood around. But it wasn't because of what it looked like. It wasn't because of its aesthetic beauty that the people found it precious. It was there that their redemption, it was there that their Redeemer were all portrayed by the priests, the sacrifices and offerings, the holy days and feasts, and all the temple-centered ceremonial law. It was a living picture of who Jesus was and what he would do. Now, they got additional information from the revelation they got through the prophets who were speaking of the one who would come. And Isaiah is one who prophesied very clearly about this. But before them were set out priests who did the work of making sacrifice for the people, who prayed for the people. There was the sacrifice done. There were the offerings made. And the blood of these animals were shed, in a manner of speaking, for the sins of the people. Sins of the people deserved death, but animals pictured one who would die in their place. There it was that these special holidays were all taken care of, that spoke of the Redeemer and the redemption that he would bring. There, of course, was the most essential of those holidays, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. On that one day in the year, the high priest would go into the most holy place. He would already have a blood, the blood of a bull shed for his sins. There would be two goats. One would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Another goat would have hands laid upon it and would be sent out into the desert. The picture of the sins of the people being placed upon another and being sent away, never to be seen again. All a picture of who Jesus was and what he would do. That's what made this place so precious. They look, at least in Isaiah's looking at things here, as if it's already destroyed. Now, that didn't happen in Isaiah's day. But it would happen later. It happened in the days of Daniel when he was a young man. It happened in the days of Ezekiel, who'd been carted off already like Daniel. It happened in the days of Jeremiah. The temple was all destroyed. Israel, of course, had already symbolically done as badly as the heathen in their destruction that would come by their abominations in the northern kingdom of Dan and Bethel, and then also in the desecration of the temple by the Jews many times before and after Isaiah's day. Of course, at the time in which Isaiah wrote this, the people still had the land, though there was much sin in it. They still had the temple. It had been cleaned up from the mess it had been by Hezekiah, who was king most of the time in which Isaiah lived. Yet worse would come. It would be most grotesquely desecrated, most disgustingly ruined, and made filthy by Hezekiah's son Manasseh. So it was that these could have been words, as Isaiah is being led by God to kind of look ahead, of the godly in these later prophets' days. In fact, they're kind of the words of the Jews even now. Even now, there are some Jews who look for the return or the coming of a Messiah. Not all of them do. There are some who look for the restoration of a temple. And they've had to cope with the fact that there is none. They can't do their sacrifices anymore. They can't do their worship anymore. They can't hold their holy days, as the scripture says to do. Their rabbis, since Akiva's day, have had to invent a totally new religion. It's entirely unbiblical. Even the most conservative, hyper-Orthodox Jew does not hold to any form of biblical religion. It is something that was made up in the first and second centuries to cope with the fact that they had no more temple. The Jews of today have those who are descended from the priests. They have those who are descended from the Levites. But there is no way to ordain them because all that's been removed. There is no one to make the sacrifices. There is no place to make the sacrifices. They have no idea who the high priest might be. Somebody, perhaps, that's got the genetic markings for a priest, but they have no idea who the high priest is. God has providentially removed all that. By the way, they cannot keep the special holy days in the way God has commanded, nor can any professing Christian do so either. In Providence, through the Romans, all this is gone forever. God removed all these types, all these symbols, all these signs, because the reality has come. And so, the Jews would be left after the destruction of the temple. And then after the destruction of the second temple, they would have nothing left to them for a time. And then ever since AD 70, that spoke of God's favor, that spoke of God's covenant, that spoke of God's promises, except his written word and his word become flesh, if only they would heed them. And by God's grace, a veil is over their eyes in part, caused by God's grace. Some of Jewish background come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as God opens their eyes. He is their inheritance. And as they come to God in Christ, they find that their inheritance is no longer desolate. No, it's restored in a far more glorious way. Some years ago, Judy and I went to visit Philadelphia. We'd only been married a couple of 3 years. And we went into the center city and we went to Independence Hall. And there it was, totally covered up by scaffolding. They were doing all kinds of restoration work. I don't remember if we could get in or not. But it was covered up by scaffolding. It had looked pretty good a few years before when I was in seminary. They'd covered it up with scaffolding. Why? It looked like, well, a mess. Why? So it would be more beautiful still. And we can say the same with the Logan County Courthouse, can't we? Brought to a little bit of desolation by that terrible windstorm 2.5 years ago. Now it's a mess out there in the yard. Stuff all over the place. It's being built back up to be more, at least I hope, glorious than ever. Well, this is a far greater thing. The types, the shadows, the forms are all removed. They're gone. They're desolate. There's no temple there. There will never be another temple because we have the New Testament temple today. And it is you, people of God. It is you, living stones, being built up, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. We have in our midst a great and final high priest. We have there the atonement made and mercy is accomplished. There in the midst, we have God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus is the Jews' inheritance. Jesus is the inheritance for all the true Israel of God, those who have the faith of Abraham. And he is the fulfillment of the promise of the land, the seed, and the everlasting blessing to the nations, as you folks are living proof. Secondly, in verse 19, we see the desolate witness. We become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Here they were living in a land that used to be called Canaan. And the people there collectively were called Canaanites. Oh yeah, there were different subsets, different subgroups of Canaanites. And I can't remember, you have Perizzites and Hivites and Hittites and Jebusites and other ites. I can't remember them all at the time. They were wicked people, terribly wicked people. And one of the reasons that God brought Israel into the land was to clear out the Canaanites. They were a cancer. They were an infection there in the midst of the nations with their perversions and their disgusting practices. They were removed. God brought in the godly so that there would be a shining light instead of a black hole, a moral black hole there. However, horribly, the remnant are brought to see their own witness is wrecked. They'd been placed to be a witness to the nations of God's holiness, of God's grace, of God's wisdom, as we see back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Maybe you could look there with me. Why had God put them there? In Deuteronomy 4, starting with verse 4, we read, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me," this is Moses speaking, "that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to them, so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?'" You see, the nations were to see and go, "Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful people this is. What a wonderful God is theirs." Yet, in the nations turning away, again and again, they became like the nations around, or even worse. We're speaking of Manasseh, the worst king of Judah that ever was. And you can maybe turn with me to near the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 33. We read about Manasseh and the people there. "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Now, God can even save someone wicked like that. This happened to Manasseh. God changed his heart in grace and brought him to godliness in his last few years. But the damage was done. God did not do that for the overwhelming number of the people of Judah. What happened was, in fact, that for the sake of those sins, God abandoned them for the most part and ended up throwing them out of the land. He ended up destroying their temple. He ended up treating them just like the wicked people they had become. Just like the ones whom they had displaced. Their witness turned against their God. They were giving false witness. God threw them out. He treated them like the nations around, even though they were his. The godly, of course, were grieved with the sin all about, and they were crying out for mercy and for strength to repent, as we have been seeing all along here. How could they truly witness to the grace of God? How could they truly witness to the holiness of God? How could they truly witness to the one who would be king over all nations of the world? It needed to be by God's touching them, God's taking them, and God making their hearts new as individuals and as a society. The need of the Jews then and now, just like for all sinners, is to believe, well, in Isaiah's day, on the one who would come, and in our day has come, to believe on the one who does and will have mercy upon those to come to him in faith and repentance. That is the need. And that is the only way that the Jews should be restored. That is the only way that their desolation shall be removed. And I thank God that if I understand correctly the teaching of Scripture, that shall happen someday. A trickle shall become a flood. They shall see him whom they have pierced, and they shall believe on the one who was sent. They should be grafted back into the olive tree of Romans chapter 11. But until that day, sadly, their promise lies before them desolate. Westminster Assembly long ago, told the churches part of what they should be praying for was the salvation of the Jews. The Apostle Paul said that his mission was to take the gospel first to the Jew and then the Gentile. As we pray for them, many of us, most of us, have little contact with any Jews. But even if we don't, we can pray for them. But as we pray for them or have any contact with them, let us seek to lay Christ before them. And let us be supporting some ministries that work with them. Sadly, there are some that misunderstand deeply the relationship between Israel and the church, as if there are two separate peoples of God. There are not. There's one olive tree, not two. And it's not like there used to be an olive tree either that was rooted up and a new one put in. No, it's the same people of God all along. Let's pray and labor that people might be brought to Christ and not do it just for those who are of Jewish ancestry, of course, but for all nations. So let's face it. It's not just the inheritance and witness of the Jews that's desolate. It's every work of man. It's every effort of every society. Just like we saw in Psalm 37. It may rise up for a while. It may become lush and beautiful like an over-fertilized lawn that's left for someone to come along weeks later with a mower. But when the mower takes over, cut down it is. Cut down it is. There is no resisting the mower. Every work of man will lie desolate. The societies of this world need the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Him, certainly in Him, is there everlasting inheritance and a witness to the glory of God. Amen.